Our scripture reading is from Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 4. Romans 4. What shall we say then? That Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord, will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And a father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had yet being uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. In addition to that last verse, Romans 4:24, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification, we read in Galatians 2, verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And Ephesians 2, verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Upon these passages, and all of Scripture, is based the truth of the Word of God in Lord's Day 23, questions 59 through 61. But what doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this, that I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life? How art thou righteous before God? Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ, so that though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, even so, as if I never had nor committed any sin, yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. Why sayest thou that thou art righteous by faith only? Not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but only because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, and that I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith only. That, beloved, is Lord's Day 23. But what does it profit thee now that thou believest all this? And the answer, that I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life. That thou believest all this, that word this, we understand, refers to all that which has been treated and discussed in connection with the Apostles' Creed. To that our instructor refers. And why do we have this answer? This answer is very unique. After all, our instructor could have pointed us to other blessings which we enjoy as believing all this, the Apostles' Creed. It's a wonderful thing, you know, to believe the truth that our Heavenly Father is the Creator of heaven and earth. What a tremendous blessing that is. Or, what a tremendous blessing it is to believe the resurrection of the body and life everlasting and the communion of saints. To all these blessings, the Catechism could have referred, which we derive as a comfort, believing all this. This answer, 59, that I am righteous before God in Christ, is not, of course, only such a beautifully scriptural and reformed answer. It is strikingly unique. Why this answer? Does our instructor point to this comfort? Because all these other blessings have been discussed, as the Catechism treated the Apostles' Creed. Is that the answer? But the point is that also this answer, really, that I'm righteous in Christ before God, was treated when we treated the Apostles' Creed. In connection with the article concerning the forgiveness of sins. Does our instructor call our attention to this comfort because of the subjective experiential character of the Catechism? After all, also here, you know, the Catechism is very personal. What does it profit thee now? And the answer is that I am righteous. Now that's very personal, isn't it? And when we speak of the subjective experiential character, we refer to salvation as it is experienced consciously by the Church of God, by His Spirit, and through His Word. Or does the Catechism single out this particular benefit because of its tremendous significance in the life of the child of God? And the answer to that question is yes. That is certainly true. After all, there is nothing in the subjective consciousness of the child of God that outranks the truth of our righteousness or justification. It is an utterly amazing thing. Finally, is it possible that there is also an objective reason in the Apostles' Creed itself that tells us why the Catechism singles out this comfort? Is there something in the Apostles' Creed that points us to this truth? And the answer to that, too, is yes. That I am righteous before God only in Christ. Make no mistake. That was emphasized in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father. I believe our Lord Jesus Christ, His Son. I believe in the Holy Ghost. Yes, salvation is exclusively of God. That also explains this tremendously beautiful, wonderful, and unique answer. As I now call your attention to righteous before God, we will notice its amazing character. Its only ground is divine bestowal. Or if you want to shorten it, you may. And then we get this. Righteous before God. Amazing. Well grounded divinely bestowed. Amazing, this righteousness. What is it? What is this righteousness? That's the first part of my first point. Scripturally, we may speak of righteousness in a twofold sense. The word means literally a straight line. If now we are in a straight line, as far as our being and nature are concerned, then righteousness is akin to holiness and sanctification. Scripture speaks of it in that sense. But if you mean that we are in a straight line in our legal relation to the law, you see, then you get righteousness in the sense of justification. There's no doubt what the meaning is of the catechism in this 23rd Lord's Day. There can be no doubt about that. What does it profit thee now that thou believest all this? That I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life. Notice that, please. And then in answer 60, you read that God imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. That's another legal concept. Then, in answer 61, you have the same thing, that only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God. Catechism isn't speaking of anything in us. The Catechism is referring only to the righteousness and sanctification, righteousness and satisfaction and holiness of Christ. We may distinguish, and we should, for the sake of clarity, between this righteousness and sanctification. We should do that. Righteousness or justification refers to our state. Sanctification refers to our condition. Our state is our legal relation to the law. What the law declares according to the judgment of the judge that can be either guilt or innocence. Sanctification is spiritual ethical. Is what we ourselves are. Our heart, soul, mind, and will. That's our sanctification. From this, the following things follow. This righteousness emphasizes that God is judge. Sanctification emphasizes the work of God by His grace and Spirit within us. This righteousness removes the guilt of sin. Sanctification removes the stain and the power and the corruption of sin. Justification is a legal concept. It tells us that we are heirs of eternal life and glory. The opposite of this righteousness or justification is condemnation, that we are liable to eternal punishment and ruin in hell. This justification is a legal concept. It means that as far as the law is concerned, we are completely untouchable. It means that the law cannot condemn us. It means that the law can find nothing in us to condemn us. It means that the law must acquit us and declare us heirs of eternal life and glory. This righteousness is an act of God as judge upon us. Sanctification is a work of God within us by His grace and Spirit. This righteousness is the work of God of a moment. It is complete. You can never add to it. Once righteous, even as this little infant this morning, you know, according to election, once righteous, this little infant will never, never, never be more righteous than she is right now. You may grow in the blessedness of this justification, but this justification itself does not grow. It is once and for all, forever complete. Sanctification is a process. In this righteousness, the law declares that we are completely free, views us as if we had never committed any sin, and that we had always fulfilled all the commandments of our God. Now, what do you think of this righteousness? I call your attention also in my first point, you know, to its amazing character. What an amazing truth we have here, for three reasons. First, because of what we are. We are sinners. The scriptures say that God justifies the ungodly. That tells us, beloved, how you and I stand before the bar of God's tribunal. Before that bar, the judge of all the earth, we are ungodly. Ungodly. That's a fact. Notice, too, what this Lord's Day tells us about our conscience. Our conscience accuses us daily. What is the testimony of that conscience? Make no mistake. This conscience is not my opinion. What I think, that can very well be an error. I may very well be mistaken in my opinion. But the word conscience means to know with. This conscience is the voice of God. It's God's testimony. Through his word and scripture. That's my conscience. I know with God. And what is the testimony of my conscience? What does my conscience tell me? Merely that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God. That's true. That's true. Surely we have transgressed all God's commandments. But the testimony of this conscience is more. This conscience also tells me that I continue to do that. That I continue in sin and iniquity. Think of that. My conscience tells me through the scriptures that I never do any good. That I always do that which is evil. Only evil. Do not the scriptures tell us that our best works are filthy rags? That the evil I hate I do, and the good I would I practice not. That is the testimony of my conscience. And yet, that ungodly sinner, you and I, is righteous before God. Isn't that an utterly amazing thing? I am conceived and born dead in sin and in trespasses. I am not holy. I am corrupt. I never do any good. I always practice evil. How can the judge of all the earth say this of you and me? Surely, beloved, God does not declare something to be true that is not true. Besides, I am not both righteous and unrighteous, a sinner and a saint, worthy of eternal life and also worthy of eternal death. No. I am righteous before God. That's the scripture. I am not righteous and unrighteous. I'm not both. I am righteous. But what about this conscience, which daily accuses me? That's not my opinion. That's God's voice. That's God's testimony. God declares of this ungodly sinner that he's righteous. That's the testimony of God. You understand, beloved, that in the light of the fact that we are sinners, we have here an utterly amazing phenomenon, an uiterlijk, wonderlijk verschijnsel. That's an amazing phenomenon. Secondly, I said that there are three reasons why this is so amazing. The second reason why this is such an amazing truth is because of God. God is the judge of all the earth. He alone may judge. Because he is the potentate of potentates. He is the judge of all the earth. He alone may judge. And he alone can judge. You see, I cannot judge you. You cannot judge me. Because neither of us can read the heart. But God can judge. Because before him we are all as an open book. To him there are no secrets. He knows all. He knows that you are here this morning. He knows why you are here this morning. And possibly as you are sitting here in these pews, you may be thinking of something else. I don't know that. But the judge of all the earth knows it. To him you are an open book. And God declares of that sinner that he is righteous. That is a wonder to me. I know who I am. I know what I am. But how can God, beloved, declare the sinner to be a legal saint? And how can God declare the ungodly to be righteous and just? But there's another reason why this is such an utterly amazing thing. And that other reason, beloved, is this. Has not God already judged us and condemned us? Isn't that true? Are we not mortals who die every day? Does not the inspired psalmist, Psalm 90, tell us that by thy wrath we are consumed? If we are strong, we attain unto 70, and if very strong, unto 80. Are we not born mortal, dieable? Are not sicknesses and sorrows our lot? And these sicknesses are not accidental. They are God's visitation upon us. And sicknesses are the result of sin, you know. And we are righteous before God. Are not God's judgments upon us all the time? Isn't it true? We are righteous, and yet God's hand is heavy upon us. We are declared heirs of eternal life and glory, and yet His judgments are ever with us. He tells us that we are an heir of life everlasting, and He's executing us every day and all the day long. What is this? What do we have here? The judge of all the earth declares us free from wrath and judgment. And His judgments never leave us. How can that be? That's why in my first point, I speak of its amazing character. In my second point now, I call your attention to its only ground. Now please notice, beloved, please notice in this Lord's Day, what does it profit thee now that thou believest all this? It's question 59. Question 60. How art thou righteous before God? Question 61. Why sayest thou that thou art righteous by faith only? Who is asking these questions, beloved? And we answer, faith is asking these questions. Yes. Faith is the examiner here, the questioner. What is faith? And what does it do? Faith is not simply a vague, mystical feeling. Faith is not simply a certain subjectivism, an inner feeling of the heart, totally disregarding the mind and the intellect and the understanding. No. To believe does not simply mean that you believe something, but that you cannot account for it and that you cannot give an explanation of it. No. Faith is rational. Faith wants to know. Faith wants to stand on solid ground. Faith wants to take hold. Faith asks these questions. The believer asks these questions as a believer. Yes. What does it profit thee now that thou believest all this? That's question one. Then, how art thou righteous before God? Analyze it. Give an answer. Faith wants to know. Faith doesn't simply take something for granted. Faith does not simply take hold of something and doesn't know what it is. Faith is very rational. Faith interrogates and asks. And beloved, this is of the utmost importance, tremendously significant, because in the first place, we must reject all heresies as sinking sand. We can't afford to stand on sinking sand. That's why in all preaching and teaching and catechetical instruction, we must be absolutely distinctive. We must cross the T's and dot the I's. If we don't, we're derelict in our calling. There are all kinds of heresies afloat, you know. All kinds of heresies to deny us this truth of Lord's Day 23. You better believe it. We can't afford to play around with them because they are deadly. They're deadly. They're out to kill you, to devour you, and to eat you up. Make no mistake. These enemies are deadly. Besides, it concerns our assurance of this blessed truth and comfort. Oh, how distinctive we must be. And as a church, beloved, you must always demand this kind of preaching, because that's according to our church order. That's what we read, you know, in Article 55 of the Church Order. Listen to this. Namely, to ward off false doctrines and errors that multiply exceedingly through heretical writings, the ministers and elders shall use the means of teaching, of refutation or warning, and of admonition, as well in the ministry of the word as in Christian teaching and family visiting. That's Article 55 of the Church Order. That takes care of that. You see? Or you will become a prey. You become a sitting duck. A sitting duck. For every heretical teacher and preacher to take a pot shot at you. Tossed to and fro by every heretical wind of doctrine. Born in the sleight of men. Gamblers they are. That's the literal word in Ephesians 4. Whereby they lie in wait to deceive. They're cunning rascals. They're cunning rascals, you know. They're clever. They are rascals. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. They're out to get you and to kill you. Let's understand. So faith wants to know. Faith wants to stand on solid ground. Faith wants an answer to these questions. And what is that answer? What is this only ground? In the first place, remember this negatively, beloved. God never does, and he never can, pardon. That happens in life about us. A man may be sentenced to a long prison term, but the governor will pardon him. God never pardons. No. Neither can you appeal to the mercy of God. You can't do that either. Of course God is merciful. But his mercy is never at the cost of his righteousness. God's mercy is a righteous mercy. And God's righteousness is a mercy for righteousness. How then are we righteous before God? And there's only one answer. The answer is Christ. Period. That's the answer. All our righteousness is in Christ. Understand? He entered into the state of a sinner. Christ did. He did not enter into the condition of a sinner. Oh, no. He didn't become a sinner ethically. He remained holy and undefiled, the holy child Jesus. He became a sinner legally. Legally. He became sin for us, who himself knew no sin. He became a sinner legally. He entered into our state of guilt. He did not inherit our guilt. Oh no, we inherit our guilt. Because Adam is our representative head. But Adam was not Christ's representative head. Oh, no. Christ did not inherit our guilt. Christ entered into our guilt voluntarily and willingly. He took it upon himself. We don't take our guilt upon ourselves. It is simply laid upon us because of our representative head, Adam. But Christ entered into it. He took it upon himself, the Holy One. And therefore, all our righteousness is in Christ. He paid for all our sins. He merited for us everlasting life and glory and immortality. It's all in him. And this righteousness of Christ, beloved, is imputed unto us. That's legal, you know. Is reckoned unto us. Now here, we have apparently an absolute contrast. Figure this out. We are ungodly. We are sinners. And we are declared righteous. Christ is holy and undefiled. And he is declared a sinner. We are declared righteous. And he is declared a sinner. Legally. How can that be? Remember, beloved, that Christ and his people constitute a legal corporation where Christ is the head and we are the members. That is an eternal truth. Yes. Even as Adam was our representative head, and therefore his sin is our sin, imputed to us and laid to our charge, so that we're all conceived and born dead in sin because of Adam's sin. So Christ, as our head, is our righteousness and all his work and satisfaction are imputed unto us. Very beautifully held before us in Romans 5, verse 18. Years ago when I was in California, when I was in Kalamazoo, I talked with a minister of our mother church on the phone, and that conversation lasted 1 hour and 20 minutes. I will never forget it. Never forget it. And we talked mainly about this verse. I had spoken on the radio in Kalamazoo that morning, and he called me. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. I call his attention to the fact that the expression all men appears twice in the text, and that it very obviously does not have the same connotation in both instances. The offense of one judgment came upon all men. That's everybody. That's all mankind. Adam is the head. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men. All mankind? Why no? Those are men of whom Christ is the head. Remember this, beloved. The word all in Scripture refers to everybody as belonging to a certain class. This explains two things. This explains why this holy one must suffer and die. Because as the head of his own, he enters into their guilt. This explains, in the second place, why these ungodly are righteous. Because his righteousness is imputed to all his own. Because he and they constitute this legal corporation. That's the ground. That's my second point. Finally, this righteousness of Christ is divinely bestowed by faith. The question is asked, don't you know? Why sayest thou that thou art righteous by faith only? Now we understand, of course, that this faith is not the ground of our righteousness, in the sense that whereas no man can pay his sin and satisfy God's justice, God takes as a substitute now our faith. No. God takes no substitute. The ground for our justification is the cross, the suffering and dying of our Lord. There is none other, and no substitute for it. Neither is this faith the means of our justification. That is Rome. Rome says that by faith we do good works, and that these good works are meritorious, and that therefore faith is the means. No, 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 that's Rome. We are justified by faith. We are justified by God by faith. That faith is not my means. It is God's means, whereby he bestows it upon me. Let's understand, beloved. Faith justifies us. Faith is our righteousness. That is objectively true. When God reckons Abraham's faith for righteousness, then God does some reckoning, figuring. And God never reckons something to be what it is not. God's reckoning is always true. Faith is our righteousness objectively. First of all, as far as the cross is concerned, faith is the bond that unites us with Christ. By faith, we are one plant with him. That explains, beloved, that when he dies, we die. When he is buried, we are buried. Faith is our righteousness. That satisfaction is mine, is because I am united with him. Do we understand? Secondly, faith is our righteousness objectively, also as far as we are concerned. Faith is a legal concept. Righteousness is a legal concept. And when God, beloved, declares somebody to be righteous, then he is righteous. Do you understand? Otherwise, God could never say it. Never. But by faith, in regeneration, we become one plant with Christ. By that faith, we live out of Christ. That believer, beloved, that believer, that which is born of God cannot sin. Believer is declared by God to be righteous before him. And he is. That believer, that which is born of God, beloved, cannot commit sin. He is perfectly in harmony with God's law. And that faith is our righteousness is also true objectively, as far as you and I are concerned. There is no righteousness in you or in me. Absolutely none. And it is only when and as we live out of faith. It is only as, when and as we live out of that bond uniting with us with Christ that we can experience and taste and enjoy that wonderfully blessed assurance, righteous before God forever. Because you know, that verdict of God cannot be annulled. If God be for us, nothing can be against us, because he is God, the judge of all the earth, beloved. Believe. Stand in that. Enjoy this righteousness and justification. Only for God's sake and the sake of him who died, that we might live, beloved. Believest thou this? Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, to thee, Lord, we give thanks for thy wonderful word and truth. Forgive our sins. In the blood of thy Son, our Lord, bless thy truth and testimony unto our hearts and minds. Be with us the rest of this day and hear us for thy name's sake. Amen.